I want to welcome you to another online service of Garden Community Church. This is the service for May 3. I'm amazed that we can get together. It's such a blessing to be able to join together. Even though we're separate, we can come together, join our hearts and our minds as we worship our God, as we walk through the word that He has given to us. Today we're going to be working through a passage. We're going to continue in Philippians chapter 1. We'll be going through verses 19 through 21 as Paul instructs us how to have joy in the face of death. Some time ago I came across an interesting item for sale online for $59.99. You can buy a watch called the Ticker, T-I-K-K-E-R. And what sets this watch apart from all others is that based on a specific algorithm and applying certain biological facts, environmental facts, it estimates, of all things, your life expectancy. And then it literally displays how many years, how many months, days, hours, minutes, and seconds you can expect to live. Now, inventor Frederick Colting, who is, of all things, a former grave digger, he readily admits that the ticker can't actually predict your lifespan or whether your life will be cut short by accident or illness. That wasn't the point. He says he invented the gadget as an earnest attempt to change his own thinking. He says it's his belief that watching your life slip away will remind you to savor life while you have it. He said the purpose is to remind you that time is your most valuable asset, and to waste it is a waste of your time. I think that if we are more aware of our own expiration, he said, I'm sure we'd make better choices while we are alive. He said, I want to encourage you to lead a life you never thought possible. A fulfilling life for him is about taking chances, setting goals, leading a healthy lifestyle, and seeing what the world has to offer. He said, remember, it's called life expectancy, not death expectancy. Now, I think he's on to something here, although he's missing a few important details here. I think that death occurs is no surprise to anyone, but up until a few months ago, we rarely talked about it, right? But because of what we are experiencing in our world today, it's on everyone's mind, which means for us as believers, as followers of Christ, we have a tremendous opportunity to encourage our world that there is a way to live that brings more fulfillment, more peace and hope, even in the face of death. And we shouldn't need a special watch to remind us of what's important in this life. God has given us life. He sustains that life. He has ordained every day. And while he knows the hour we will be taken from this world, he doesn't dwell on that moment, does he? He has an expectancy for our life, an expectation. He wants a relationship with us here and now. He wants to work in and through us until we graduate into heaven where our eternal life is taken to a whole nother level. Paul, the writer of Philippians, understood this very clearly, and he lived it every day, regardless of what was happening to him. Something striking, I think, about Paul is that he probably had the hardest life of any New Testament character beyond Christ himself. Things simply go badly for Paul if we read through his life. From the very beginning in Acts 9, he's saved. And before you get out of that chapter, the Jews are already plotting to kill him. He then turns to the church at Jerusalem, and they reject him as well. And all through his first missionary tour, jealous Jews publicly accuse him of blasphemy. They stir up mobs against him. They stone him and leave him for dead. And that was only the beginning. In 2 Corinthians, we have that familiar passage in chapter 11 as he lists some of the things he endured. Starting in verse 23, he says, I'm in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. He says, I have been in labor and hardship, through sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And then he says, apart from such external things, he said, there's an internal thing. There's this daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches that he had invested a great deal of his life, were constantly under threat of falling into sin and misguided theology. And the amazing thing is that in spite of all that, he never lost his joy. In fact, he sums it up in a short statement in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. He says, sorrowing, yet always rejoicing. And he sets for us a precedence. The more difficult the circumstance, the greater the joy. He understands that when things are falling apart, you realize how quickly life can change or be taken from you. You're driven to your knees. You fall back to your faith, where you find a joy that's far deeper than the shallow joy of our own circumstances, of the experiences of this world. So in reality, true lasting joy is gained when our circumstances are negative, because that thrusts you totally into a faith in the sovereignty of God and the pure joy of a living relationship with Christ. That's where Paul was. Chained to a Roman soldier for 2 years, he knows no privacy or freedom. He may be executed at any time, and yet he understands the joy of the Lord. We have seen him testify to his joy in spite of adversity, as long as the gospel advances, in spite of slanderers, as long as Christ is preached. As we return now to Philippians chapter 1, we will see him again expressing joy, this time in the face of death, as long as Christ is exalted. We will see it doesn't matter to him whether he lives or he dies. Before we get into this passage, let's go to God. Let's pray. Father, our world has changed in many ways drastically. In some ways, not so much, but there is an umbrella of uncertainty that covers us all, and that can drive us to fear and to be anxious and to question our future, to not know what the next day may bring, what the next month may bring. And yet you call us, as you called Paul, to seek Christ alone, to pursue something that can never be taken from us in this life or the next. And Lord, I pray as we open your word today, as we read the words of Paul, as we think about his heart as he lives out his existence in a Roman prison, let his joy be our own. Let us see how he does it, where he puts his confidence, how he lives his life in order to have joy regardless of what happens, regardless of his circumstances. Lord, let that be our prayer and our hope for our life and our world. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. I'll be working through verses 19 through 21, three verses. So starting in verse 19, Paul writes, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness Christ will, even now as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's an incredibly powerful word, powerful testimony. And to summarize what we know about Paul, his focus was entirely relative to the kingdom of God. And I think as we look at our world, I think few are so completely selflessly sold out to Christ as Paul is. His words challenge us to see our life from a very different perspective. That using the words of Frederick Colting, he said, it's an earnest attempt to change our thinking about the days we've been given. So how can Paul face death with joy? How is it so inconsequential to him? Well, the simple answer is one word. That word is confidence. He had confidence. And it wasn't in himself, as so many of us do, right? We put our confidence in ourselves. But we will see for Paul, his confidence lies in something far greater than himself. In fact, there are five things that will help him face death with joy instead of fear. The first thing that we see is that he has confidence in the promises of God. Paul is confident in what the Lord has said, what he has promised. Verse 19, he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." We see in the very beginning, he says, "For I know." And for Paul, it is absolute, undisputed knowledge. He says, "I know this will turn out." His present circumstance, the trouble, the chains, the folks that speak against him, slander him, the trouble in his life and ministry, this whole thing he's going through. He says confidently, "I know this present trouble will turn out in the future for my deliverance." And you look at that and you say, okay, Paul, how do you know that? Well, he knows that because that's the promise of God, isn't it? Remember, he had been inspired by the Holy Spirit just a few years before to declare that very truth. Romans 8:28, "All things work together for good to those who," what? "To those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose." He knew that principle, that promise of God. "I'm absolutely confident that all this trouble will turn out for my deliverance." Now, we need to ask the question then again, what does it mean to be delivered? What does he mean by deliverance? Well, the word here is soteria. It's the word for salvation. That word can be translated salvation or deliverance or essentially well-being. Some believe he's simply saying, "Well, I know that this present trouble is going to turn out for my eternal salvation, ultimately to be in the presence of the Lord." We know he's already been saved on the road to Damascus, but this is going to take me to heaven. I will be delivered. Others believe it means his release from prison. And since the primary meaning of is deliverance from death, he's saying, "I won't be executed. All of this is going to be ultimately end up in my release from prison." Still others believe he's talking about his trials will make him a spiritually stronger person. Of course it will. So who's right? Well, I would say that there's truth in all of those. Here's the key thought. Paul believes that his current distress, his trials, is only temporary. That's really what he's saying. It's not going to last long. Maybe my trials will come to an end, and I know I will be stronger spiritually. That's what trials do for us. Maybe I'll be released from prison. Maybe I'll go to heaven, be delivered in the sense of ultimate salvation, being saved out of this world. I don't think he knows, but he's saying, "I do know that what I'm going through now is temporary and the future holds my deliverance. Whether it's released from prison or into eternal heaven, I'll be delivered out of this." And well, again, you have to ask the question, how can he be so sure? Well, this is so interesting. The statement he makes is a word-for-word quote of Job 13, verse 16 in the Greek Old Testament, so in the Septuagint. Paul, of course, was a scholar of the Old Testament. He knew Job, as did many of those who were listening to him. He knew that God allowed Job, who was a very righteous man, to suffer deeply. Now, Job knew, when you read his story, you know that he knew that no matter what he went through, God would deliver him, even to the point of death. In chapter 19, he says, "Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." He knew that one way or another, either in this world or the next, God would deliver him. Why? Well, because God delivers the righteous. That's an Old Testament principle. Job knew it because it was the truth about God that he had been revealed. He didn't have the Old Testament. And Paul here is identifying with Job, who is a righteous man going through very difficult times, who also said, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance." Paul is confident in the promises of God, in the Word of God. He knew his conscience was clear. This wasn't a punishment or a condemnation of God, and he rests on the promise that everything must work together for good for those who love God. God delivers the righteous. That's a great biblical principle. So we too can have joy in the face of death, in face of the unknown, for that same reason. God may deliver us in this time. He may deliver us eternally, but he will deliver us. And that was Paul's confidence, and it should be ours as well. He knew the promise of God would come to pass. He believed in the sovereignty of God. And he also knew God worked out his purposes through the prayers of his people. And that's the next point of confidence for Paul, confidence in the prayers of believers. He said his deliverance will come first through your prayers. What a wonderful statement. Paul knew the Philippian church fervently prayed for him, as he too has already said he prayed for them as well. We have seen Paul's passion for prayer. He was confident in prayer. He talks about it throughout his writing in the New Testament. He often called people to pray on his behalf. Please pray for me. Why? Well, because the Bible tells us that God delivers the righteous, and it says the prayers of believers are effective. See, I think the problem for us today, more and more these days, we isolate ourselves from each other rather than share our lives. Even though Paul was physically separated from the Philippians, he made his life an open book to them. We see that as we will work through Philippians. Sharing our lives with other believers is vital to a vibrant spiritual life. That's the way God created us. It enables us to bear one another's burdens, rejoice with those who rejoice. I rejoice when I get a letter or a note that says, "We're praying for you." That's not something I take lightly. That's something that has a profound impact on my joy. Prayer is so important. It allowed Paul to face death with joy. He was confident in the promises of God and the prayers of believers. But he says there's another important component here. He has confidence in the support of the Holy Spirit. That's his third point of confidence. Confidence in the support of the Holy Spirit. He says, "I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." These are three things that always work together, aren't they? The Word, prayer, and the Holy Spirit. They always work together for the benefit of the people of God. Now, what he's talking about is the provision given by the Spirit, the support the Holy Spirit gives to us. In other words, the Holy Spirit will grant me whatever is necessary to sustain me in this moment in time. So Paul is confident that the Holy Spirit, his indwelling teacher, his guide, his source of power, will provide what he needs regardless of his circumstances, regardless of what happens, which is a tremendous confidence. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, "You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you." In John 14, he told the disciples, he said, "I'll send you the Helper, and he'll give you everything that you need." And we have a list of the way he changes our hearts and minds, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5. He will cause us to love, to rejoice, to have peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, all things that come about when we allow the Holy Spirit to be at work in us. Whatever you need, he'll bring it to you. He is the provider. If you're a follower of Christ, you possess the Holy Spirit. He indwells you. You have that resource, that support. And if you think about it, that's why everything works together for good, right? In Romans 8:28, the verse I just read, "All things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose." If we just back up a few verses, in verse 26, he says, "We do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit," the Holy Spirit himself, "intercedes for us with groanings too deep for word." That word groanings means compassion. And that's why everything works together for good, right? The Holy Spirit comes to our aid and he intercedes for us. He calls on the Father's help for us with this deep compassion. So Paul says, "Look, I face death, confident in the promise of God, the Word of God, to deliver the righteous through the prayers of believers and the support of the Spirit who resides in me. The impossible can be made possible." He talks about that support in Ephesians 3:20, when he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we can ask or think, according to the power that works in us. That's the Holy Spirit, that incredible power. We have the support of an infinitely powerful God who knows what we need and can do amazing things through us to his glory. And that's the confidence that Paul knew empowered him to magnify Christ in his life. That's the fourth point of confidence here for Paul. The confidence in the exaltation of Christ. He says in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body. So Paul expects a specific result. In fact, he's watching for it. That's what the word means, expectation. It has the idea of watching something with your head turned away from other objects. Your attention is totally occupied with one thing to the exclusion of all else. And that was, of course, Paul. We've seen that. He's confident that God will deliver him and that he will support him in every situation along the way. He says, I'm watching to see God at work. And that is what brings me hope. I see it happening prior, and I will see it happen in the future as well. And above all, instead of shame, Christ will be exalted in him, even now, as always. Again, he's seen the Holy Spirit work in him and through him before this, and he will continue to do so. And even in the face of death, even in these uncertain times, Paul would be bold in magnifying Christ because the Holy Spirit was at work in him. Now, the word he uses for boldness doesn't just describe how a person speaks. It really describes the way they carry themselves as well. And that's really the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? When we allow the Spirit to flow through us, Christ will be exalted in Paul, in what Paul says, and in everything that he does because of the work of the Spirit. Some months ago, I mentioned how the believer is to be a telescope that magnifies Christ. We essentially bring Christ closer to people. Because to the average person, to the fallen world, Jesus is just a misty figure in history who lived centuries ago, millennia ago. Warren Wiersbe writes, the believer's body then is a lens that makes a little Christ look very big and a distant Christ come very close. So as the unsaved watch the believer go through adversity, through difficult circumstances, they can see Jesus magnified and brought so much closer. That's our testimony of Christ is made believable. That's how others, if we think about it, that's how others were brought to a saving faith in Christ with Paul, because he was being exalted as Paul not only spoke the gospel, but as he lived it out. And he would die for it, too. That's what he says at the end of verse 20. Whether by life or by death, I will exalt Christ. Either way, he introduces us to the fifth element of his confidence. He has confidence in the plan of God. He doesn't know what it is. It might be life. It might be death. But he's confident in God's plan. Because God's plan is God's plan. He rejoices in it. So he's confident in the plan of God. In fact, he's so confident in it, he says in verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Familiar statement, but it's an incredible statement of true spiritual commitment, true spiritual faith. Now, if we read a little bit further in Philippians 1, we see that if Paul had a choice, he'd die. In verse 23, he says, but I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart to be with Christ, for that is very much better. If you really want to know what I'd like to do, I'd just like to die. I'd like to go to heaven. But he says, verse 24, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith. So he says, I feel God is going to let me live because you need me. If I had my choice, I'd be in heaven. But whatever the plan is, I leave it to him. If God's plan is to deliver me from prison, then I'll preach and I'll build the church. I'll disciple believers. I'll magnify Christ in the process. If his plan is that I die, he'll still be exalted in my body. For I will have died for his name as a testimony to my faith, and I will be in his presence then forever. That's where I want to be. Paul had completely redefined his life, hadn't he? The issue with me is not my chains, not those who speak against me, not my death. The issue with me is the gospel advancing. Is Christ being preached? Is he being magnified or exalted? And he was really, in many ways, modeling Christ. Jesus modeled that all for us as well. He was the true model for us in this regard. In John 17, verse 19, Jesus was praying that great high priestly prayer just hours before the cross. And he's praying to the Father. He says, for their sakes, for the sake of believers, he said, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified. This is so important that we know what this means for us, because Jesus is saying, essentially, Father, I live for them. Now, we know first and foremost, Jesus did only the Father's will. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Jesus was working out the plan of God here on earth. And he says, I sanctify myself, meaning I set myself apart to see them sanctified and holy. You know, in our world, when a person trains for the Olympics, they redefine their life, don't they? Everything in their life is subordinate to that one goal. Everything about your life, your career, your schedule, your priorities, everything is made subordinate to that one thing. And Jesus says, everything about me, my life, the reason I emptied myself to become a human being, the reason I died, everything I'm doing now in heaven, everything is subordinate to one goal. To make you holy and to bring you joy. I want you to think about this. Because Christ is saying, basically, if you understand what I've done for you, if you look at me dying on the cross, for me to live is you. That's God's plan. Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, eternal God, says, my life is to see you holy and filled with joy. To see you sanctified. Everything I do is secondary to that goal. And do you know what that means when you see me up on the cross? Jesus says, it means I'm willing to do anything to have you with me now. Because for to me, to live is you. Now, you know what our response as a follower of Christ should be. As you look at that, as you think about that, meditate on that, pray about that. After a while, it changes you, doesn't it? You know why? Because you look and you say, Jesus, my brother, my friend, my shepherd, my high king, my savior, if for you to live is me, then for me to live is you. And that's where Paul is, totally wrapped up in Christ, loving him, knowing him, preaching him, serving him. Christ is the reason for my being, for my existence. Life is summed up as Christ. I'm filled with Christ. I trust Christ. I love Christ. I hope in Christ. I obey Christ. I preach Christ. I follow Christ. I fellowship with Christ. He alone is my inspiration, my direction, my meaning, my purpose. So if the gospel advances, I rejoice. If Christ is proclaimed, I rejoice. If Christ is magnified in my body, I rejoice. Whether I live or die, I rejoice. And when God finally takes me, he relieves me from the burdens of this life and frees me to ultimately and eternally enjoy both my fellowship and my worship of him. That's what I truly long for. So let's bring this a little closer to home. To have joy, we need to redefine our lives, as Paul did, don't we? Paul tells us here, there's only one thing that will stand up to anything that happens to us, to any circumstance. He says, to live is Christ. When Christ is the center of our lives, he calms our fears about ourselves and our future. See, I think one of our greatest problems is we live like, and I'm talking about Christians here, we live like what we have here is better than what we will have in heaven. And if we work that out, it's really silly for us to pursue anything else in this life when our life beyond this one will be in eternal fellowship with Christ. Let's look at how Paul did it just real quick. Paul's career was shot, wasn't it? He couldn't plant churches anymore. But his career is not his life. He says, you know what? It's okay. I may live, I may die. It doesn't matter. It hasn't touched what I live for. So if your career is collapsing, your whole life is collapsing, the problem is not the circumstance of your life. It's the definition of your life, isn't it? Your life is collapsing because your career is collapsing. It's because your career is your life. You must redefine your life. To live is Christ, to make him the center of your life. Here's another example. Paul loves his friends, the Philippians, but he's separated from his friends at this point. He's chained to a Praetorian guard. He doesn't see anybody, but his friends are not his life. He loves his friends, but they're not his life. There are a lot of people in today's day and age who live for their children or for their spouse. They live for their family or their friends. And that's a lot nobler than living for your career. But what happens when they, your life, your love, are taken either from your presence or from this world? You fall apart. And I'm not saying that's, again, I don't want to be glib about this, but when that is your world goes away. Paul's friends were not his life. If your life collapses, when your love collapses, it means your loves were your life. And the problem's not your circumstances, it's your definition of life. See, God tells us that we need to change what we live for because these things will happen. Our loves will be taken away in this world. That's what happens in a fallen world. Let's take it just one more step. Paul says to live is Christ, and he says, and to die is gain. Let's look for a moment at verse 21. Take out the word Christ. Put a blank there. Now fill in that blank. For me, living is what? Is it wealth? If living is wealth, then dying is what? It's not a gain, it's a loss. If living is prestige or fame, then dying is a loss. If living is power, then dying is a loss. If living is possessions, then dying is a loss. If you're looking for prestige in the world, it means nothing after you're gone. If you're looking for power, you lose it completely when you die. You're powerless in this world. If you're looking for possessions, they're gone. It's all over. You can't take it with you, right? The only thing you can put in the blank that makes that last part a gain to make sense is Christ. If you put in that blank anything but Christ, the last word will always be loss. Only Christ makes living and dying a gain. And I know some will say, I have Christ in that blank. And I encourage you to look carefully because most have Christ plus something. Christ plus money, Christ plus power, Christ plus things. The pursuit for us all needs to be living is Christ plus nothing else. If living is only Christ, then death is all gain. When we are fully focused, as I said last week, when we are fully focused on Christ, then living is about him. Everything makes sense. Order emerges out of chaos, clarity out of confusion, life from death. That's where Paul was. And that's exactly where we ought to be as well. Let's pray. Father, what a tremendous few verses. What a tremendous testimony for Paul to write. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he spoke his heart for us to read thousands of years later, to live out that truth in our own world, in our own lifetime. Lord, so many of us are afraid of what happens when we die. For Christians, we know what happens. You ask us never to fear, never to be anxious about those things, because you've got it taken care of. You've got it covered. And that gives us these hours and days and months and years that we have to live. We don't know. We have that opportunity to tell others. The chaos of this world is temporary. We have the opportunity to tell them what it takes for eternal life, that life that begins here on earth and moves into eternity, into the next chapter, the next spectacular chapter in our own world, in our lives. Father, I pray that we are the mouthpiece, that you give us boldness. We allow the Holy Spirit to move within us, that we live with Christ at the center of our life. It's Christ plus nothing else, that we see the need to redefine how we live and who we live for. Because that's all that matters. Whether we live, whether we die, regardless of what happens to us, as long as Christ is proclaimed, as long as he is testified to, as long as he is lived for, everything makes sense, both now and forever. Lord, lead us in this hour to be a body of Christ, to live for Christ, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.